Let's turn to the book of Psalms and Psalm 2. This is, without any doubt at all, one of the truly great messianic psalms. You know what I mean by that? One of the psalms that speaks of the Messiah, that speaks openly and clearly and unmistakably and without controversy about the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the second person of the Trinity. It was recognized as a messianic psalm by the rabbis of ancient Israel, and it is quoted and alluded to frequently in the New Testament. I always loved the fact that Jesus is recorded in Luke's Gospel after the resurrection as saying that all the Old Testament speaks about him, and then he went through, we're told, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Covers everything, but there we are, and the Psalms. And it's interesting to note that nearly half of the references in the New Testament to the Old Testament, which are direct references to the Messiah, come from the Psalms. It's quite a remarkable statistic. And you can just imagine the Lord in those days between the resurrection and the ascension, having endless seminars with his apostles and going through the scripture. It must have been a wonderful thing, wasn't it? That's why the New Testament is so full of quotations of the Old Testament, because they were so thrilled by what they heard. And their eyes were opened as they'd never been before. All they'd been to was rabbinic schools. All the best they'd ever had was synagogue training, you know, synagogue sermons. You sometimes still hear them now. I sometimes get students who preach synagogue sermons. I tell them, I said, you must never preach a synagogue sermon. If you could preach a sermon from the Old Testament and not get kicked out from the synagogue in 3 weeks, there's something wrong with you. We preach Christian sermons, not Old Testament sermons. And the fact of the matter is that the Word of God, the Old Testament, is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they just learned, they lapped it up and they just brought it back. And of course, everything that Jesus taught them, we don't need to worry too much about what he said. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there? Everything we're intended to have, we have, because we have it in the New Testament. It's all reflected there. Everything they learned, they poured in to what they wrote. So in the Gospels and the letters, we have so many references and so many reflections of what Jesus had taught them about himself in the Old Testament. So that's a wonderful thing to contemplate. And as I say, particularly the Psalms. And that's why we have so many messianic references in the Psalms. Indeed, you can tell, and I've done it, I've preached through the Psalms on more than one occasion, particularly highlighting the messianic character of them. And you can preach the whole chronology of the life of the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future, purely from the Psalms. And that's a good exercise. But anyway, it just shows you how much of the Savior is here. Now, this is the only Old Testament scripture, Psalm 2. And it's quite a short psalm, isn't it? It's the only Old Testament scripture that identifies the Messiah as the Son of God. So theologically, it immediately becomes incredibly important, and it hugely shaped and advanced the hope of Israel as a result of this great claim. And when you come to the New Testament, you see it. So that when, for example, in John chapter 1, Nathanael, you know, Jesus picking up disciples in John chapter 1. And when Nathanael comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, he did so because he'd absorbed the teaching of this psalm, because there's nowhere else he could have got it from. And when at the end of the story of the gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ, having been arrested in Gethsemane, is dragged, as you know, in a very dramatic way from pillar to post, and he is charged with all sorts of things by different individuals, when he is brought before the high priest, and in one of those moments where sort of the hairs stick up on the back of your neck, when the high priest looks at Christ in the eyes and he says to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God. What a moment. But he's asking that question on the basis of Psalm 2, because there's nowhere else he could have got it from. So it's a hugely important psalm, theologically, apart from anything else. And of course, this psalm is written by David, and no reason to doubt that at all. And it was written at a time when clearly, if you look at the contents and you look at the original context of the psalm, it was written at a time when Israel's enemies were combining against the nation of Israel and against him. But he comforts himself in this psalm with the knowledge that God has installed him as king in Jerusalem, in this new place. And there is no doubt about that. God has put him there. And therefore, no matter how these nations and these tribes and everything else, all these hostile forces around him are combining, it makes no difference. It's they who should be frightened. It's they who should be fearful. It's they who should be worried, not him, because he has been installed by God. And he's not going to be shaken from his position. That's what he's stating in the psalm. But of course, David knows, as he writes this, as he must have sensed in many of the psalms he wrote, that he wasn't just writing about himself. I often wonder when I come to Psalm 22, when it talks about, you know, he pierced his hands and his feet, and they did this and they did the other, and they cast lots for his garment, and all these incredible prophecies. I was so amazed when I first read that psalm as a new believer. I went to my new minister and I said, are you absolutely sure this was written before Jesus came into the world and before the cross? And he said, yes. I said, well, it's astonishing, isn't it? How can anybody read this and not become a Christian? Anyway, the point is, when he's writing things like that, which clearly had no conceivable reference to his own life, he knew that he was writing more than about his own circumstances, his own situation or experiences. And he's writing about, well, he's writing about his successors. He's writing about Solomon, possibly, or he's writing about his descendants. But supremely, of course, he's writing about his ultimate successor, who is, as the hymn writer puts it, great David's greater son, the son of David. The title that Jesus himself was very happy to call himself by. And the son of David, of course, is none other than the son of God. And so he is writing about the Son of God, and to what extent David is aware that he's writing messianically, probably a little bit more than we think and a little bit less than some people think, but he's certainly writing very clearly about the one who is going to come, and he's aware to some extent at least of that. So this is a messianic psalm, and that's why we have capital letters used. His anointed, for example, in verse 2 with a capital A, or anointed one, capital A, O, if you have an NIV or something in front of you. And then you have the king in verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy head. Notice kings are a capital letter. And then, for example, in verse 7, my son with a capital letter, and verse 12 with a capital letter. Now, of course, the capital letters have no significance at all in Hebrew. What I'm saying is that the translators, in line with every translator into every language, as far as I know, but certainly into English, have no doubt about it at all. They know that this is referring to the Son of God. That's why they put a capital letter there. So, you know, what we're saying is just generally accepted. It's not controversial in any way at all. These verses in Psalm 2 are supremely about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we're going to take them. Because once you understand that and you grasp it, what you get in Psalm 2 is one of those rare portions of the scripture which in very small compass give you what we call the big picture. I think if I wanted to explain to somebody who had never read the Bible and they came and they said, look, can you tell me what the Bible is all about? Now, if they ask that question, I like to go to the Bible rather than just sort of give them my own little garbled version. And one of the passages I would certainly go to would be Psalm 2. In fact, I could say, right, okay, let's just go to this one psalm and I can explain to you what the whole story of the Bible is about. And I'll just see if we can do that this evening. And I'm I'll adapt the way I explain it to you, because you're not quite in the situation, obviously, of that person. But nonetheless, it's good for us all, isn't it, to have a big picture. It's good for us to grasp things. I love it when people come to me after a sermon and say, well, you know, I just love the way you brought it all together, and it just made sense, and all the pieces seemed to fit, and that's really encouraged me. I think if people say that, then I'm really happy, because from my point of view, that's a great thing, that people understand that the Bible is an entity, it's a unity. Behind all the different people who've written it in all their different styles, there is one author. That author is God, God the Holy Spirit. And so we need to see the unity and recognize the hallmarks of that. And that there is one great story that is being told. We have all sorts of posh words that we use these days in our biblical theology, and one of them is meta-narrative. We have one great controlling story, which isn't just there in the Bible. The reason it's there in the Bible is because there is one great meta-narrative which controls the destiny of the universe. The story of the universe is one story, of which we are a small but very significant part. And when you understand that the story of the universe is a complete and united story, then it's exciting. You want to wake up in the morning and you want to get up because you want to see the next chapter unfold. And, you know, I think it's thrilling to see the story and see the big picture. And I wish Christians saw it more and were excited about it more, because they would see where they fit in the great scheme of things. And that gives you a reason to live and a reason to get on with the task that God has set you. So that's a little bit about what I'm trying to do here this evening. Now, I've got 4 points because there are 4 stanzas, 4 verses, 4 sections, if you like, very readily identifiable in this psalm. Each of them contains astonishing truth that echoes down the ages and impacts upon us now. And I've got a little bit of alliteration for you. I don't usually use alliteration because it can be overdone. But anyway, so what? Tonight you get alliteration. So there we are. The first, not double alliteration. The first point is the conspiracy of the people, all right? The conspiracy of the people. Verses 1 to 3 is about a conspiracy. Let's look at it. Verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. I don't know whether you like sci-fi movies. Sometimes I do. It depends whether I'm in the right mood or not. But there was a fashion a few years ago for a particular type of science fiction movie where the Earth was threatened by some alien force or whatever it may be. It might have been, I don't know, little green men or whatever coming from some distant part of the galaxy, or it may have been some rogue asteroid which was going to strike the planet in a short space of time. And this particular genre or subgenre had a particular pattern to it. And one of the things that was always the case was that the nations of the world, who previously had been at loggerheads with one another, notably, of course, Russia and America or whatever, they're suddenly getting together and they're pooling their scientific knowledge to somehow or other combat these aliens. How on earth they'd have succeeded to combat the aliens who'd managed to have the technology to come that distance across the universe, I have no idea. But anyway, the point is, it was a great story, and everybody, you know, fought together because they were united by this common enemy that was coming in. And never mind, it was always an American who finally sorted it out. It didn't matter about that, because all the nations were ultimately all working together in order to make this happen. Now, why am I telling you such a thing? Well, it seemed to me there's something fundamentally very true about this in terms of our human condition. This is what we do. We are, as a people, natural rebels against God. And you know what happened in the Garden of Eden. And you know how Adam and Eve excluded God from their lives. And having excluded him, they then treat him as an alien. They treat him as an alien and an enemy. And therefore, he is one that has to be fought against and resisted. And because God is considered by sinful humanity, which means everybody, as an alien external threat, so he automatically, as an enemy, causes humanity to unite against him. And so therefore you have this, not conspiracy theory, because it's a conspiracy fact. In the Bible, you have constant theme of the conspiracy of the world against God. Happened right at the beginning. You can think of the Tower of Babel, for example. And you know the story of the Tower of Babel, when everybody got together and it was very dangerous, having not scattered all over the world as they were commanded by God to prevent this very thing, of course, happening. They all got together and they all stayed in the same place, and they gradually got more and more dangerous as they united against God. And they built this tower towards heaven. And they wanted to be like God, just as Adam and Eve had been like that in the Garden of Eden, as you remember. And of course, what did God have to do? Well, he had to frustrate their designs. He came down, of course, upon Babel, and he frustrated their designs by causing them all to speak different languages. And by doing that, of course, he forced them to separate, which was his original intention. And so what happened at Babel was not only judgment, but it was also grace. And in this day of grace, incidentally, judgment is always touched with grace. And it will be until the day of judgment itself. But anyway, that's what God did. And he did it in response to human beings, humanity as a whole, conspiring. Now, what was true at the beginning, going back to the Tower of Babel, of course, will be true at the end as well. And the scripture tells us very clearly that's going to be happening, because in the book of Revelation, we read this in Revelation 19, that the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Christ and his people. And you know, it's one of the themes of the book of Revelation, when the nations of the earth conspire against God. I know it's a pattern, however you interpret Revelation, whether you see it as a pattern which succeeds and has many fulfillments, or whether you see it, yes, maybe like that, but climaxing in a great conspiracy against God at the end, which is how I see it, then you can see that the same thing is repeated. Just what happened at the beginning and what happened at the end. It's part of our condition. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and he split history, as it were, between BC and AD. And when he comes to the very crux of human history, as he did, you'll find exactly the same thing happened there, supremely the case. If you just turn for a moment to Acts chapter 4, I won't have you chasing all over your Bibles all the time, but I think it's worth turning to this passage. Do you remember when Peter and John have been commanded by the Sanhedrin Council not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus? That's verse 18. Well, eventually they're released. Now, I just want to draw your attention to verses 23 and following of Acts chapter 4, where we read these words. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice. Contextual application, verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant. Say about that, but I want to get back to Psalm 2. But you know, the way they're quoting Psalm 2 here, and the conspiracy is pretty remarkable. They're remarking on the fact that Herod and Pontius Pilate, as we learn, of course, in other scriptures, became firm friends. You remember that? As a result of Jesus, their opposition to God in the second person of the Trinity, their opposition to God in Jesus, led them to become firm friends. The most unlikely of people were drawn together against this outward alien threat and conspired together. And here we have everything together. Gentiles, Jews, they're all combining against the Lord Jesus Christ. They see this as what is happening here. They have no difficulty. I think it's quite remarkable that they are saying this Jesus who has just gone back to glory days before, they're immediately saying is the Christ and the Son of God who was spoken about in Psalm 2. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we can do that. We've got 2,000 years of history where the church has been built remarkably to hide behind. It's not such an amazing thing for us to claim, but it was for them. Astonishing. And they're saying, you know, just what's being spoken about in Psalm 2, that's true today. And we can see Herod and Pontius Pilate, and they're conspiring, and all the Gentiles and everybody else. Now, instead of saying, cool, this is terrible, everyone's against God, we better keep our heads down. Instead of saying that, they said, Lord, give us incredible boldness so that we may speak your word. And I think there's a little bit of a hint to us, incidentally, in a day and age when everybody seems to be against Christians, and where in our land they're sort of removing all the centuries that we have of our Christian heritage, and where people are on a moral, in inverted commas, crusade to remove all that is all the values and the basis of our legislation, which is invested with Christianity, because the theory of secular pluralism is such that it says that it is unfair for any group to have an advantage, and every group, especially minority groups, have to have a voice. And so, out of fairness, we have to remove Christianity from being the very basis of our society. There is a philosophical reason for why these things are happening in our day and age. And it's because of a pure secular, humanistic, pluralistic view, very weird view of society, and one which will eventually become as discredited as communism, as fascism, as being a ridiculous way in which to run a country. And how much ruin is going to come about as a result of it, we have yet to see. Anyway, the point is this. When we see this happening in our day and age, and when we see it happening in our country and in our society, what's our reaction? To say, oh, this is terrible, we've never seen the like of it. Well, in a sense, we haven't. But then some of us have lived in unusual days when Christianity was still respected. And that is not normal. And the New Testament teaches us that it is not normal. And in fact, we're coming back into a more normal situation. We're coming back into a situation that was very clear in the New Testament when the disciples were saying, look, it's just conspiracy all around us. Everyone's against us. But they don't say, oh, let's go and hide away. Let's flee like a bird to the mountains. The foundations are being destroyed. No, we don't do that. Instead, we stand up and we contend for the gospel. And we regard it as a tremendous privilege that we can do so. So we can learn something even from the way this is applied in the New Testament. Well, I say even, obviously we can. But we should apply it to our own situation and be bold. We are living in normal times now. We were living perhaps a little bit in abnormal times and got complacent. So it's time we woke up and realized what we have to do in the light of it. But anyway, the point is, this conspiracy is just what happens. It's how it is, and we're just being told this is the very nature of things in our world. So there you are. Now, let me leave that point there because it's been a long point. The other points will be shorter. They get shorter, these points, as we go on. There are four points, and they get shorter. At least that's the idea, okay? So you can time me and see if they do or not. So that was the conspiracy of the people. The second point is this, the second stanza of the psalm, which is the contempt of the Father, all right? Get the alliteration, it's letter C, that's a clue. So the conspiracy of the people, now secondly, the contempt of the Father. Now look at these verses, verses 4-6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He says, what are they doing? What do they think they're going to achieve? I've set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I mean, come on. This is ridiculous. This conspiracy against me, says God. The conspiring sin of the world against God is not only terribly wicked, it is also deeply absurd, which is why the second most common definition of sin after wickedness in the Bible is folly. There's nothing more foolish and deeply absurd than rebelling against God. I mean, how could you possibly successfully rebel against God? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? It's just absolutely absurd. And yet that is what human beings do in their sin, because there is a madness in sin. There is a terrible madness which occupies the mind and controls people. And, I often say the vast majority, well, everybody who's not a Christian, if you could prove to them that God didn't exist, they'd be very happy. Now, of course, you can't do that. And that's why deep down they're often very disturbed. But the point is this: people would love to know that God was dead. They would love to know there wasn't a God. That's their whole aim in life as sinners. They want to be as gods. They want to be God. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. And yet it is deeply, deeply absurd. How could it succeed? Martin Luther, in a very famous portion in his writings, describes how he thinks of the sin of humanity. And somebody once said to him that, Martin Luther, isn't it terrible that everybody seems to be against God these days? And he sort of looked at them and described it in this way. He compared the sin of the world in its opposition to God as something like the waves in the sea that come in and threaten to sweep away the shore. And he said it was like standing on some promontory, you know, going down to Porthcawl or something on a rough day and seeing those waves thunder against the lighthouse. It's fantastic, isn't it, when that happens? And you see the power of them. And he said, it's like the waves coming in and sweeping in. And they look so powerful. And if you've never been there before and you've never been on the edge of the sea, you feel you wanted to run away as you saw these great waves coming in. And yet they just collapse into foam on the shoreline. And that's it. For all their apparent threat and fearsomeness. And it's exactly the same, he said, with the opposition of man to God. If not before, then on the day of judgment, all those who have continued to refuse God's rule will be terrified by his wrath. And Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that King Jesus is installed on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we have words that tell us not to be afraid in this regard. For example, when Paul writes to the Colossians that the Lord Jesus Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities and he's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And such a statement as that in Colossians captures the mood, as it were, of this second stanza of Psalm 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, will have destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You see, the point is, Christ has been installed on Zion. It's absolutely certain. I mean, you know, why God is laughing so much is that, I mean, if they've been doing this before the plan was unfolding, that's then almost you can understand it. But the fact is, he is speaking here prophetically as though Christ is already installed, and he has been installed. And the reins of the universe are in his hands, and he's running the universe. And with the Son of God installed, as it were, in the heavenly Jerusalem, I mean, that's it. I'm sorry. The outcome is absolutely beyond doubt. And if they just knew and understood what was going on, then there we are. The third point, now David goes on to explain this more closely. And the third point, the third stanza, is the commission or the commissioning of the Son. The commissioning of the Son. Verses 7 to 9, and these are glorious verses. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, there are huge and profound truths here, deep and mysterious resonances, which we won't have a time to plumb here this evening. We're meant to recall the Lord's great covenant promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we won't turn to it, but where God reassures David that he will never lack a descendant sit upon his throne. And how ultimately, of course, this will issue in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take possession and power for himself. And the promise of sonship passes down through his descendants until eventually it comes to the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see something here of his eternal sonship if we were looking at it from a theological point of view. Today I have begotten you, and so on. And you could talk about the eternal procession of the Son from the Father. And you can see something in verse 8, I'm absolutely certain, of the eternal agreement within the Godhead regarding the salvation of a people who were yet to fall, indeed, who were yet to be created. At some point in eternity past, within the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit come to a decision about what they're going to do about fallen humanity. And the Father says of the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And we're not told it here, but obviously the additional comment would be, but you know what it'll cost. You know what will have to be done if you ask. And the agreement is signed and sealed. Now, theologians argue about whether it was actually an eternal covenant of redemption or whatever, and so on and so forth. But I'm not bothered about that. Somehow or other, the Godhead came to this conclusion. And it wasn't something that occurred to them later rather than sooner. It's something that had to be there in eternity past, if I can use that expression. And of course, there's an echo of that. But of course, it refers to other things as well. If you want to pinpoint the very day this scripture is finally fulfilled, it's fulfilled when Christ comes into the world. It's fulfilled at his baptism, for example, when God the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love." Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God says something very similar. But if you want to pinpoint the very day this scripture is fulfilled, then if you turn to Acts chapter 13, where we get another quotation from Psalm 2, so that we don't have to, you know, this is not a matter of opinion now, because we're confirming all these things from the scripture. Now, if you look at Acts 13, and here's Paul and Barnabas, and they're in a place called Pisidian Antioch, and they're preaching the gospel, as of course they always did. And if you look at chapter 13 and verses 32 and 33, Paul says, as he sums up his great sermon, he says in verse 32, "And we declare to you glad tidings," good news, the gospel in other words, "that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so Paul pinpoints the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the climactic fulfillment. I mean, many, multiple fulfillments very often, and often the fulfillments grow in significance throughout history, and you can see that happening. But here, the climactic fulfillment of this verse 8 in Psalm 2, is through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of resurrection was when the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, was installed as the King of the heavenly Jerusalem. And having formally taken up his inheritance and titles at his resurrection, and with everything in that complex of the resurrection and the ascension and so on, the Savior can now openly reveal his global commission, so that you can understand the Great Commission itself, as we call it in Matthew 28, because here is the Son who's commissioned to have all the nations of the world, if he will ask of them, and perform the great task. And then After the resurrection, which is the fulfillment of this, he is, as it were, free to declare the mission to all, and free to declare the fact that this commission is something which, if you are in Christ Jesus, is your commission as well. This is when it becomes rather personal, or at least this is when the church really gets involved. Because now, instead of the truth being shut up in the little nation of Israel, suddenly, of course, it explodes into the international church of Jesus Christ as a result of all that Christ has done, culminating in the resurrection. And then what does he want to do more than anything else? He wants to explain this commission now. So he explains this commission in what we call the Great Commission. And he explains that they also, all his apostles, and indeed till he returns, are going to be involved in preaching the gospel to all the nations of the world. And what's interesting is this, that not only do we share in this commission because we're in Christ, united to him, not only do we share in this commission as part of the body of Christ, ongoing through this gospel age, we are the presence of Christ in that sense, as the church of Jesus Christ, so we're linked to him, and we have his mission and his commission. But not only does that apply to the day of grace, but it also applies to the day of judgment as well. And that's why, if you come back to Psalm 2, there is not only just this gospel reference in verse 8, as we will understand in the New Testament terms, but also this aspect of judgment in verse 9, which is also part of the commissioning of the Son. The salvation of the righteous and the damnation of the wicked are mentioned together time and time again. And we tend to separate them because we don't like to think of the damnation of the wicked. But I just want to just highlight this point, because otherwise I won't be faithful to what the psalm is saying. Being united to Christ, we're united not only in his mission of grace, but we're also, in a sense, united in his mission of judgment. Just a moment on this, because this may be a novel thought to some people. If you turn to Revelation 2 and verse 26, I'll just demonstrate what I mean from Scripture, and then you can go away and think about it for yourself. But in Revelation 2 and verses 26 and 27, which is part of the promise to the church in Thyatira, and it says this in verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And then he quotes Psalm 2. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." So, in other words, here's Christ saying, look, to him who overcomes, to those who are faithful, to the faithful church, we're not sure whether Thyatira is going to be a faithful church, but to the faithful people of God, you will share in the mission of Christ because you are in Christ and united to him. You will share in the whole commission. There's the mission of grace. We're not involved in judging anybody at this point. We're involved in doing everything we can to save them. That's the whole task of this day of grace. We're to seek as many of the lost as possible and preach the gospel to them as openly as possible. But there will come a time on the day of judgment when we also partake in the judgment of the wicked. And quotes this verse to illustrate that fact. And that's why, of course, it helps us to understand verses like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 2, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Which seems a mysterious verse, but it isn't in the context of Psalm 2. It isn't in the context of the way it's interpreted in the New Testament. Because we're in Christ, we take part in the whole commission of the Son. The commission of the Son has a certain aspect in the day of grace and has another aspect in the day of judgment. And we take part in that commission, and we are part of the commissioning of Christ. And we will do that. Now, we don't really know too much about that because we're not in the day of judgment, thank God, yet. But nonetheless, it's a complete fulfillment of the scripture. You see, it's astonishing, I think, but Jesus has been installed as king on Mount Zion. He rules already in this gospel age, as he will rule in the age to come. Now in grace, soon in judgment. And as his true people are called to share in that rule and authority, we need to be those who are ready for these things. And I wonder how that should make us feel as we think in these terms, as we seek to carry out this grand commission. I think it gives greater urgency to the gospel task now, because I don't know how you feel about being part of the judgment of Christ, of the world. But I'd rather, from my aspect and understanding now, I'd rather be part of the commission of grace. And that gives me an impetus, a fresh incentive to be faithful in preaching the gospel as far as I can. Anyway, let me come to the final point. My fourth point is this. Let me see, I can't remember what I said. Now, here we are. The conspiracy of the people, that was the first point. The contempt of the Father was the second point. The commissioning of the Son was the third point. And the fourth and final point, the conclusions of the psalmist. Because the psalmist now comes in and kicks in and he says, right, now hang on a minute. We've been looking at all of these things. What's it mean to us? Verses 10 to 12 of the psalm. Now, therefore, here's the conclusions. Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Here is a warning to every godless authority and philosophy and institution and culture, and particularly those who invent them and those who promote them and those who lead them, to replace their worldly wisdom with heavenly wisdom before it is too late. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is a remarkable verse, isn't it? What does that mean? How do you rejoice with trembling? Fear and rejoicing, these things don't seem to go together, and yet they must go together in our response to the resurrected Christ. If we're truly children of the resurrection, this is how we respond in a worshipful way to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. You remember the women who, in the very immediacy of the resurrection, as they hurried away from the tomb, we read that they were afraid, yet filled with joy. This is the effect of the resurrection upon the believer. Afraid, yet filled with joy. And it's an amazing state to be in. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. Joy without godly fear or reverence without joy, these things are inadequate responses to all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and particularly in the cross and the resurrection. They are no true response to the resurrected Christ. Our lives should be filled with this amazing magic mix of joy and reverence, joy and holy fear. It's something that you can't create, but is a work of the Holy Spirit in his people, in his church. And then in the final verse, there is this concluding appeal to those who are still outside the kingdom. He says, look, I've spoken to believers, as it were, but let me speak for a moment to those who are not yet believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a real gospel sermon, this, the way it's done. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's a powerful, powerful ending to this great psalm. A kiss may be mere lip service. It may be the person who comes along to the church service week after week after week and Nobody knows they're not really a Christian, but in their heart they know that there is something really amiss and they need to close with Christ. And something needs to happen, which is a divine miracle of grace. And then, of course, there's something worse than that. There's the kiss of Judas. And the kiss of Judas, of course, is where we appear to be Jesus' disciples, but our hearts are actually bent upon betrayal. And that can happen. But what the Savior requires is the kiss of true love and the obedience that true love brings. And I think the best example in the New Testament that I can think of is the story in Luke chapter 7, where the sinful woman, from the time that Jesus entered the room, she comes and we're told that she didn't stop kissing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that? It's a very touching story, isn't it? That account. And the question is asked, you know, why is she doing it? And Jesus uses this illustration when he's speaking to one of the Jewish leaders, and he says that basically the reason that she does this is because she knows how much she's been forgiven. And it's the forgiveness that she has received that has led to this response. In other words, as the scripture says, we love because he first loved us. And when you are aware of how much the Lord loves you, when you understand the cross and the resurrection, when you see just how much Christ has done for your soul, then the inevitable, unstoppable reaction is to want to show your love for Christ in whatever way you can. Now, he's no longer here to kiss his feet. But we know how we show our love in obedience to the gospel call in every way, in all its ramifications, and in showing our love to those that Christ so much loved when he was upon the earth as well. In this, we show how much we've been forgiven. He says, for goodness sake, do this, because otherwise you might perish in the way. His wrath is kindled in a moment, you could translate this. It could be very soon. You don't know how soon you're going to be called in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or indeed when he might return. And so therefore the only safe place to be is to be hidden in Christ. So identify with Christ, in Christ, united to Christ, so that we share in his commission. We were seeing it earlier, but firstly united to Christ so that we'll be safe, so that we've been crucified with Christ, so that we've been risen with Christ, so that we've ascended with Christ, seated in heavenly places. That's where spiritually we all are, out of the reach of harm's way now, if we're in Christ, because of all that Jesus has done for us. That's why it ends in this gospel way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, who find their refuge in him, trusting in him. And that speaks about as much about where we are as believers as what we're doing. It's our position. We are trusting in him, taking our refuge in him, as you might take your refuge in a cave, you take your refuge in Christ. Is that where you stand this evening as we conclude this psalm? Are you safe in him? Have you entered into Christ by putting your faith entirely in him and say, Lord Jesus, put your loving arms around me, enfold me and envelop me and keep me utterly safe and sweep me out of the way of the wrath of God so that I may be safe for all eternity? That's the only place that we must be spiritually. Left here on this earth in this day of grace to do his will, but spiritually as safe as any departed saint in heaven, because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the big picture. It's what this universe is all about as far as we're concerned. And we need to recognize our place in this great story and say, Lord, that's thrilling. I want to play my part. I don't want just to drift through life in some sort of haze, unaware of what's going on. The Bible tells me what's going on, and I want to play an active part in your purposes for your glory. Amen.